Paul the Apostle by Grace by Brother John Mitchell. Chapter 7. The Hidden Years. If the question be asked, why did Paul's mission to the Gentiles take so long to get underway, the answer must assuredly be that, in the purpose of God, the Jews in the Ecclesia of Christ, both Hebrew and Hellenist, needed time to come to terms with the revolutionary idea that the Gentiles could be accepted into spiritual Israel. Saul's persecution of believers after the martyrdom of Stephen in Jerusalem, and the resultant scattering of them to the borders of Palestine and beyond, marked the beginning of this great evangelizing movement that brought the gospel of Christ to wider and wider communities, so much so that the apostles Peter and John were drawn into it. And it was as a result of Peter's travelling about the country that the great breakthrough came with the baptizing of Cornelius and his household in Caesarea, in both Holy Spirit and in water. But even though the apostles and circumcised believers in Jerusalem accepted Peter's explanation and praised God that he had granted Gentiles repentance unto life, it was impossible to expect Jews brought up from childhood to believe that they were exclusively the people of God, to accept unreservedly the implications of the change. For the effect were not only religious, but also cultural and social. Just imagine Jewish and Gentile converts sitting together in somebody's home or in a converted workplace for the first time to break bread together. The Jewish element, with all the richness of the Old Testament behind them in their worship, and the Gentile knowing little more than that Jesus of Nazareth, by his death and resurrection as the Son of God, had become their Saviour. On the one side, there would have to be kindly condescension, and on the other, willing submission to the enlightened rulership God had placed over them in the Ecclesia. In the social aspect, on the occasions when the brethren and sisters, as was their custom, broke bread from house to house, there would inevitably be refreshment of some kind, sometimes as part of the Paschal meal, and what discretion would then have been needed to allay the fears of those with strict Pharisaical tendencies. Even the Apostle Peter was once caught out on this aspect of joint fellowship, when in Antioch he bowed to pressure and gave up eating with Gentile believers. But the radical changes that admission of the Gentiles to the household of faith would bring were still in the future, when Saul fled from Jerusalem after the threat of the Hellenist Jews there to kill him for preaching Jesus as the Messiah. It would take between 5 and 8 years before the acceptance of the Gentiles would be officially regarded with favour and arrangements made to accommodate their special needs. And even then, Jewish exclusiveness and rigorous retention of Jewish practices would hinder the apostle to the Gentiles at every turn. So what happened to Saul as he awaited the call the Lord Jesus had promised, when he said, "I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles"? No one knows for certain. The commentators cannot even agree the route he took to get to Tarsus after leaving Jerusalem. Geechee says that the brethren hurried Saul off to Caesarea Philippi, the one considerable port of Palestine, but finding no vessel ready, dispatched him overland through Syria. Pharah selects the lesser known port of Caesarea Stratonis, and has Saul calling at coastal ports, including the great city of Antioch, on the way. Cunibert and Houston are more direct, with just one call at Antioch. Patterson Smythe steers Saul direct from Caesarea to Tarsus, and Stalker says that when Saul fled from Jerusalem, he bent his steps to his native Tarsus, where for years he remained in obscurity. All of which shows how much guesswork has been used in trying to make a reasonable itinerary out of Saul's journey. However, by combining his own statement that he visited both Syria and Cilicia, either on the way to Tarsus or using his hometown as a base, Saul continued to preach his gospel to the Jews. The gap has given many the opportunity to try to fit into their narrative some of the hardships and persecutions listed in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, including shipwrecks in various places and beatings and scourgings. But again, all this is guesswork. More certain, however, yet generally neglected, is Paul's assertion in that same letter to the Corinthians that during these years an abundance of divine revelations was given to him, including an experience, whether in the body or out of the body he could not tell, of being caught away to the third heaven, into paradise itself, and heard indescribable things which it was not possible for man to relate. General orthodoxy interprets this levitation as having taken Paul into the heaven of heavens, but the fact that it was called paradise places it firmly on the earth where trees do grow, as in the Garden of Eden. In other words, Paul was granted the supreme privilege of seeing and hearing spiritual things as they will be in the kingdom of God and of the third heaven or order of things that are not as yet permissible to those who are still under the second heaven. So the vision had nothing to do with the state, such as an American writer described as sitting on the edge of a cloud, twanging harps with pious bishops. It had everything to do with the coming of the kingdom of God. In Paul's case, these experiences were so salutary that lest he should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations given him, he was afflicted thereafter with a thorn in the flesh that troubled him intermittently for the rest of his life, despite a thrice-fold pleading that it might be removed. On receiving the Lord's assurance, however, that God's grace was sufficient and that the Lord's power was made perfect in weakness, Paul pleaded no more. Just one other consideration raises itself again while Saul was in Tarsus, namely his relations with his family. He must have been well into his 30s by this time, so were his parents still there, or had they by then joined their married daughter and her family in Jerusalem, as parents are often wont to do as they grow older? But whether present or absent, had they long since become disillusioned with their son as a result of the change that had come over him, since he was a rising star in the firmament of Jewry? If so, and something of the kind seems distantly possible, would the loss of their affection and esteem have added to his sense of the loss of all things for the sake of Christ, that Paul refers to in his letter to the Philippians? It is an experience that many of the called out ones have known, whose love for their own has had to be subsumed, but not diminished, for the sake of their love for Christ.